told the story. I used it as an illustration, how I went to a basketball camp at University of Connecticut. Do you remember that? And I got the MVP. Well, a few of us afterwards, Jamin and Jesse and Caleb, were going to the YMCA to go shoot baskets. And they asked if I wanted to go and play, you know, the MVP. And so I said, of course, you know, I'll go and play. And, you know, even though it's been 8 years and, you know, those kids were 2-3 years younger than me, I'll go and play basketball with you guys. And so we go there and play, and of course Caleb, won't let me off, keeps on calling me the MVP, just trying to boost me up or something like that. And so we play a game of horse. And of course, who wins but the MVP? Yeah, of course. I mean, I won the 8 years ago, I won the MVP. So then we play this game of 21. Now, if you've never played 21, it's where you're against everyone else in the game. And you, the first person who scores 21 points, first one who scores 21 points wins, and the loser cries, just like my son was just there. And so basically, it's one, and all these other three other people are defending you. So I look at my competition. Oh, I could take this, no problem. 8 years ago, I was the MVP. I could do this. This is great. You know, maybe the only threat, you know, might be Jamin, but I got these guys, right? So we play a game and we're going around, we're scoring some points. And next thing you know, Jesse, she gets this ball, and like every time she gets the ball, she goes to this one place in the court, and it's like diagonal with, you know, the basket, like perfect angle, throws it off the backboard, banks it off, and scores. And next thing I know, she's like 13 points. I'm like, how'd she get 13 points? I'm still beating her at this time, but how'd she get 13 points? So we go on a little bit more, and next thing you know, she gets the ball again, and she shoots it up, and boom, she's like, oh, that's 19. Like, 19 points. That means the next basket, she would win the game. Like, no, this can't happen. I mean, out of anyone to beat, you know, to win, it can't be a female to beat the three guys. Like, no way is that going to happen, right? Basketball, I'm the MVP. Well, she shoots a free throw, and she misses it, and so one of us gets the ball, and we go up, and we shoot, and somehow we miss, and she gets the ball, she dribbles it to her one spot, like the same spot all game. Just throws it in and it makes it and shows 21. Now, I don't want to over-exaggerate this, but my world was just crushed. I mean, I didn't know who I was anymore. I'm like, wait a minute, how can I let this girl, this female, beat me? I mean, how can I? And then I began to think, well, maybe this experience I had 8 years ago where I was this MVP of this camp, maybe that really didn't happen. Maybe I was asleep one day and I was just dreaming it. You know how you are when you're younger, you dream things and it becomes reality for some. Maybe it's like there's this conspiracy where I was like the worst player there, and everybody there just made this little huddle and said, "Well, let's make Jacob feel better." So maybe that's what happened, or maybe I've never touched a basketball in my life, and I was sitting there thinking, how in this world can this happen? I mean, and so I began to look at my past and say, well, maybe it didn't happen the same way I remember it. Maybe, how could she beat me? We're in a passage in Matthew today. Matthew chapter 4. We've been looking through the last few weeks. We've been doing a series looking at the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. And what we find, last week we looked at his baptism. And we saw that Jesus sets his example for us. Not just to be baptized, but that we accept this calling of God. And that we be empowered of his ministry to go out and do his work, to live out this kingdom of God and do the work that God calls us to do. And so Jesus has this great, I think, emotional experience at his baptism where God opens the heavens and says, "This is my beloved son. I'm well pleased with him." And so today we're going to look at Jesus' temptation. And in this temptation, there's something going on here. As the writer is writing the story, he's telling it in such a way that we as the readers would see what's happening and be reminded of another story. That as we look at Jesus and his 40 days in the wilderness, we're reminded of the time Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. And everything, every test that Israel failed in those 40 years, it's like Jesus in this story, he's going to pass. And so there's almost two stories going on. We're not going to get into that today, but I encourage you, it's fun to look up and to research, read the story in Deuteronomy, look at your footnotes as you go through this later on this week. But as we look at this story, Satan is comes to Jesus, and after Jesus has this great moment, where God says, you know what, you're my beloved son, I love you, you know, here's the Spirit, you're going to do the ministry, you're going to go out and do this work, here's the empowerment. It's like Satan will come in, and he's going to try to make Jesus question everything he just experienced. It's like, he's going to question, well, what exactly did God mean when he said you're the son of God? Well, maybe he didn't mean it how you took it. Let's distort it. Let's change it. Maybe that happened. Maybe it really didn't happen the way you remember. And he's going to try to change it, distort, to shift with the experience, this great experience Jesus just had. He's going to come at him full force. And the reason why Satan's going to do this is because he's threatened by Jesus. Satan knows that Jesus is coming in and he's sort of imposing on Satan's territory. And so he's threatened. And so he comes and he doesn't say, well, that never happened. But he says, well, maybe you remembered it wrong. Maybe God meant this when he said you're the son of God. Maybe he meant this, and he's just going to try to distort it. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So right off of the bat, we know there's something more going on in this story. There's something more than just this battle between Satan and Jesus. Because it says that the Spirit of God, then God guided Jesus into the wilderness. In Mark, your translation probably uses it in the Gospel of Mark, says the Spirit impelled Jesus, sort of forced him into the wilderness. So God is like, and the thing here, it's like, it's not that God isn't aware that Satan's in the wilderness. It's not like, hey, Jesus, go on this vacation in the wilderness, enjoy, you know, the hot water back there, and, you know, oh my gosh, look, there's Satan there. I didn't realize that, and there's no food. I mean, it's not like God, that's happening. And God isn't going out there and saying, well, let me see if I could trip up Jesus. Let's send him out there to Satan so we could trip. I don't really want all these people to be saved anyways. It's going to be overcrowded. Let's see if I could, you know, that's not going on either. But there's something bigger going on. There's something bigger going on. And we're going to find out what that is. So it's not just Satan against Jesus, but God is somehow above this, and there's something he's doing. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. Now every time we look at this word fasting in the scriptures, every time we read about it, prayer is read with it, comes right after it, or is implied with it. And if you look at fasting in the scriptures, fasting is always something we do to fervently seek God. It's a way, it's this thing, it's a mode, this channel of fervently seeking God. So in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, people would fast and pray so they get closer to God, so they could get his direction, so his guidance. They would fast and they would pray. They'd go without food and they'd spend time in prayer so that they could petition God for his help, for his mercy. So whatever it was like this way of devoting yourself. It's almost like stalking God. You're stalking God. Which, you know, movie stars, they don't like to be stalked, and you get this restraining order if you stalk them. And if you break the restraining order, you know, you get to spend time in jail. And if you do it again, then they kick you out of L.A. and they start to send you to South Dakota. But this is a way of stalking God, okay? This is a way that you fervently seek him. You're like, you're peeking in his window. Where are you, God? I'm looking for you. I'm seeking you. And so we get a sense that's what Jesus is doing. He's in the wilderness. He just had this great experience with God. God said, you're my beloved son. I'm pleased with you. But that's not enough for Jesus. He wants more. He's like, I want more of God. There's more I want from him. And I'm not going to break my fast until I get that. Verse 3, and the tempter came to him, and he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Satan starts the first two temptations the same way. If you're the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, well, you should do this. If you're the Son of God, you should be able to do that, and you shouldn't have to put up with it. If you're the Son of God. And there's something he's doing here. I think he's trying to appeal to the pride of Jesus. And in one sense, it's a challenge. Like, if you're the Son of God, but also it's almost like a pride. Well, you know, God just said, you're my beloved son. You know, you're God's son. You're my son, the Son of God. Well, if you're the Son of God, then you should be able to do this. And so there's this pride issue here. Trying to make Jesus make a decision out of pride. Maybe he can make it slip up. And it says, if you're the Son of God, you should eat. you should turn these stones into bread. I mean, the Son of God shouldn't be hungry. No, the Son of God is someone special, significant. They should never go 40 days without food. You have the powers, turn these into bread. Prove it. Show yourself the Son of God. Which I hear, I don't know if it's for true, but the stones actually in the desert area, they actually are shaped like loaves of bread, which take it or leave it, it's just interesting. I heard that once. Now, I believe, and I stand differently than many, many other scholars, but I don't know if this is really a sin that Satan's asking Jesus to do. Now, if God said to Jesus, I want you to fast, well then breaking that fast would be a sin. But I'm not sure that saying that God asked Jesus to fast. I think that's a reflection of who Jesus was in his heart. You know, he wanted to seek God more. And I don't think it's a sin to use his powers to make food for himself, to feed himself. And this is what I think, and if that's true, then there's something sly going on here with Satan. By simply saying, Jesus, why don't you turn this stone into bread? Satan is doing something very subtle. He's saying, why don't you break your fast? Here you are fervently seeking God, and you're not going to stop until you get what you receive, until you get that experience, or you're looking for direction, or whatever. Well, why don't you eat some food? Why don't you break that fast? It's a very sly and subtle way of saying, well, maybe I could stop Jesus from being as fervent in seeking God. Maybe I can make him, instead of seeking God with his whole heart, maybe I can just make him seek God, well, with half his heart. And it's like he's trying to put a little wedge. Maybe I could just push him a little bit further away from God. And then maybe I could just push him a little less further away from God and push something bigger in between him and God. Maybe that I could just put something in between him, something good like food, and say, well, this will stop you from fasting, from seeking God. This will stop you from doing that until you're ready. What can I put in front of Jesus? You know what? As we as Christians, all of us are ministers of God. All of us are called to do the work of God. And Satan is threatened by us. When we're obedient to God, and we're fervently seeking God, he's threatened by what we're going to do. But the first thing he's going to try to do to us is just going to try to slip something in between us and God. Maybe I could stop you from fervently seeking God. And once I do that, I know I could push you further and further away. Maybe I don't have to make you sin, but maybe I could put something like a relationship between you and God. Maybe I could put the TV. Maybe I could put some movie or the computer. Maybe I can put just some material goods. Maybe I could put this hobby. None of it's bad, but it's just this way of, well, putting a distance between you and God. Taking your time instead of seeking God, you spend it over here instead. And it's a very subtle and very tricky thing. Because Jesus, his whole ministry was following what God did. In John 5:19, he says, I only do what I see the Father doing, right? So Jesus, he had to be close to get his direction. If he could push Jesus away from God, well then, he could destroy his ministry. And if we stop becoming fervently seeking God, our ministry, anything we try to do is good, it won't be as effective as God wants it to be. I don't know what your hobbies are. I don't know what it is that takes up your most time. But Satan will try to use these things, these good things, to stop you from seeking God. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to appeal to your pride. I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for 20 years. I don't need to study as much as I did when I was first a Christian. I could spend time doing this. I mean, I don't have to do that. I know a lot already. Oh, I could watch TV and the stuff in there. Well, that won't affect my mind. I'm a strong Christian. Oh, I could spend my time here. You know, it won't affect me. I don't have to be as fervent as I was earlier because, you know what, I know all the books of the Bible. I know what they're about. And the question is, if you aren't at the place where you know you're good with God and you're fervently seeking him, if you're not seeking him as much as you were, 5 years ago, 7 months ago, then Satan has managed to put something in between you and God. He's managed to, maybe it doesn't seem like a sin. Maybe it's something we deserve. I have the right to do it. I worked hard. I maybe peeling yours, but there's something in between you and God. And Jesus says to Satan, he says, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know what my real food, Satan, he's saying? What I live on isn't bread, isn't food. What I live on is God's word. And I shall seek that word until I get something. I will seek till I hear. You know what I'm saying? I don't need food. You know what? I don't live on entertainment. My life doesn't come from this hobby. My life doesn't come from this relationship. But what I live on is the word of God. You know, if you miss a TV show, it's not the end of the world. I know they continue, but you'll catch up later, right? If you don't spend as much time on your hobby, it's okay. But you got to be aware of even these good things in your life. They cause a wedge between you and God. My mom was going through this. She was getting older, and you know when you get older as a woman, you just go through these changes, and you feel like you're going crazy. Or maybe that was just my mom. But she attributes that whole experience to this next story. I had to qualify that. My mom was wondering one day if my father really loved her. Not that he was doing anything. He wasn't staying at the office later than normal, coming in at 2 o'clock. There's none of that. She'll admit that she was going through that crazy time where she feels like she was just losing her mind. And so she said she wasn't sure. And so she made this thing. She said, I got to find a way to test him, to see if he really does love me. And so she comes up with this brilliant plan. She says, okay, it's getting night, and she'll say, Jose? She goes up to my wife, Jose? Do you want to go and go swimming in the beach tonight? And she had this planned out. If he says yes, then he loves her, okay? And if he says no, then, well, he doesn't love her anymore. Jose, will you go to the beach tonight? Now, you got to understand, my parents, I think back, and we barely went to the beach as a family. I can barely remember my dad ever going to the beach with us, maybe once or twice. Probably because he's at work, right? And so I'm thinking, oh no, my dad, he's going to fail this test. Like, and at night, no one goes swimming at the beach at night. Jose, do you want to go to the beach tonight and go swimming? My dad says, yeah, that sounds like fun. Let's go. And my mom's like, what, wait, really? You want to go? Yeah, let's go to the beach. And so they go to the beach, and my mom's like, he loves me. I know he loves me. But she just had to set up this test. As strange as it was to prove, I don't ever suggest that, you know, because I'd probably be like, no way. This test to prove that, you know, he loves her. Well, we'll continue in this passage, and there's something similar going on here. In verse 5, and then the devil took Jesus into the holy city, and he had him stand in the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to them, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, He will give his angels charge concerning you, and their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so Satan comes and says, well, if you're the Son of God, right, you're this special person they talk about in scriptures, you can throw yourself over and God will catch you. Like, if you have any lingering doubts of God's faithfulness, right? You're in the desert, you're eating, you're searching for him, you obviously haven't found what you're looking for because you're still fasting. I mean, if you have any doubts that God's going to come and really does love you like he said he did, and he's really just pleased with you, throw yourself over and he'll take care of you. He'll save you. He'll send his angels to take care of you. And Jesus answers and says, well, he quotes scripture, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Don't test him. And I think, you know, my mom's relationship with dad is different than our relationship with God. You know, with God, we don't ever have to test him. Because I think the reason why God says that is because his history of what he's done for us, I mean, it's so full of how faithful he's been. the things he's done in our past, in our history, the things he's done in Israel's history, in Jesus. He's been so trustworthy and faithful that we don't have to test that. And Satan is trying to do, you know, what God's going to do, he'll show his faithfulness in his time. It might not always be in our time, but he'll show it. And what Satan's trying to do is say, okay, Jesus, create a crisis so that you can make God show his faithfulness. Jesus is like, no, I don't have to do that. I don't test the Lord. He'll show himself in his time. Right? If there's this tension in my life and I want God now, I don't have to say now because he'll come in his time. You know, we live in this sort of a desert ourselves sometimes. We have this tension in our life. Like, I have this much money and I have this much bills, and the tension is, how are they going to get paid? Or I have this relationship and there's this going on here and I don't know how it's going to work out. Or I have this issue and there's this tension sometimes in our life that we don't know how it's going to work out and how it's going to come together. And this whole idea, and we know by Jesus' response, is a question of trust. I don't need to test God. And the question is, do we trust God? Do we trust him? Are we willing to wait for him to come through? Are we going to try to scramble and try to fix things ourselves? You know, the thing here is if Satan gets Jesus, not just to do this action, but in his heart, to look at God and say, well, wait a minute. I really need something. I need him to prove it. I don't know if I really trust him. I need him to show me this. That he's going to create this fracture in his relationship with God. Because as a man and a woman, right, if you turn and you don't trust your husband, you're not going to be as vulnerable. You're not going to lean on them as much. You're not going to trust them as much. And with God, if Jesus to turn and say, well, wait a minute. I think I do need to make God prove this to me. Then he's created some sort of friction, some sort of something in between him and God. I don't know what desert, what things your tensions are in your life, but if you wait, if you put your trust in, you seek God, he'll come through. He'll show his faithfulness. He'll show that he really does care for you. The last passage of temptation is this. Then Jesus said, again, 8. And then the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said, be gone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Satan comes and says, okay, you can have all these kingdoms in this world, which is what Jesus came for, right? He came to bring the kingdom of God and to contest the earth contest the dominions and the kingdoms and to take it from Satan. He came to do that, to bring the kingdom of God. And Satan says, well, here you go. It's yours. Just worship me. And what Satan is trying to do is very subtle, again. And the question is, what's more important, this ministry of yours or your relationship with God? And he doesn't say that, though. I mean, because this is Jesus does ministry, he does it because of his love for God, of his devotion. Never does this goal of the things God calls him to do, never does that take the place of God himself. Never is that more important than God. But Satan's trying to flip it around. Well, here's this. You could get all this stuff done, good stuff for God, but you have to worship me. You have to, of course, hinder your relationship with God. Deny him in a sense. You know, as a pastors, sometimes we're notorious for doing this sort of stuff. We're notorious for putting our ministry over our relationship with God, making it more important, spending our time and focusing and studying for other people, but not making sure our relationship with God is okay. We're notorious for becoming prideful sometimes about ministry. And so in a sense, instead of worshiping Satan, like we're worshiping ourselves, we're doing this great stuff. We're helping all these people, but, you know, in a sense, we're not worshiping God, we're worshiping ourselves. And this is a test for you. Because all of us are ministers. All of us are called to do ministry. And the question is, are you going to have integrity in it? Are you going to, the things you're called to do, are they going to become more important than your relationship with God itself? Are you going to do it so that you will ignore God and begin to worship maybe the things you're doing more than God, or however good it is? Will you let your relationship with God falter for that? Will you become prideful and worship yourself? I mean, that's the question. Is ministry going to become above God? What you're called to do, is it going to take the place of God? Are you going to hurt your relationship with God by doing what you're doing wrong, not with integrity, not with purity, not with wholeness? Are you going to let the ends justify the means? And it's a temptation for Jesus, because Jesus doesn't have to fight for this. He doesn't have to die for this. He gets all these kingdoms, is what Satan is offering. But he says, no. I only worship God. He comes first. And he'll give me the strength to get this ministry done. And of course, the passage ends with, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. God came in his own time. He took care of Jesus. All right, let me jump to one last passage in Matthew 27. Jesus is on the cross. And this is what it says about him. In Matthew 27, verse 38. And tell me if any of this sounds familiar. And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, and one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuses at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if God takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" You know, saying, even at his death, the same thing's going on. Well, if you're the Son of God, you should come down. They're mocking him. You should come down. The Son of God isn't supposed to die. Right? If God is pleased, you trust in God, it says. Well, if God is pleased with you, because remember God said, my beloved Son, I'm well pleased. If God is pleased with you, well, let God save you. Because God wouldn't want this for his Son. And what we find is from the moment Jesus begins his ministry, from this baptism, it's like from that moment on, Satan and people, they come and they try to tear off this identity from Jesus, as if it's closed. You're not the Son of God. You're not, God doesn't love you. God isn't pleased with you. And they try to make him prove it. And they deny it. And they try to stone him. You're not who you say you are. God doesn't love you. And then he comes to the biggest desert in his life. The most intense desert experience there is, like on the cross. When his friends denied him, a friend betrayed him, he's beaten, he's abused, right? He's torn, you know, they whip him. And as he's up there again, it's like, if you're the Son of God shouldn't do this. And throughout his whole ministry, people are questioning this moment Jesus had with God at the very beginning. Everything, they're trying to tear that apart. You're not God's Son. God's not pleased with you. But Jesus never falters. Like, he stays strong. And I believe he does that because these two experiences are this process that God's taking Jesus through. He has this great emotional moment, but then he takes him through the desert. Because as he goes through this desert experience, God sort of instills and solidifies everything he tried to teach him. As Satan tries to tempt him, and it's like God is working on Jesus, saying, "Okay, I'm imprinting this into your heart, into your mind. You're my Son. I'm pleased with you. This is your ministry. And whatever anyone says, don't doubt it." And so this desert becomes this process where God instills in Jesus who he is. That as he goes on and people try to doubt, he's like, "No, I know. Because I was in the desert, and you know what? God came back to me. After 40 days, these angels came. He took care of me. I know God's pleased with me. I'll never have to doubt it. And he'd go on to experience after experience, and God would continue to build upon that. So this was his encouragement. When he's on the cross, he looks back and I know. We go through these experiences, I believe, these trials in our life, and I believe God, whether he's leading us there or not, he's doing a work in us. He's instilling something in us. We have to go through this process. It's like being purified, where God refines us and instills in us some sort of truth that he wants us to learn. And our habit, what we do is like when we have this tension in our life, where we want to run. Like, if we're starving, let's go to the store and get something to eat, you know? But God's like, let me keep you here in this tension. Don't run from it. Don't try to fix it yourself. Wait a minute. Let me work this out through you. Let me do this in you. I'm doing something there. And if we continue to run when God's doing something uncomfortable in us, we'll never learn it. It'll never be instilled in us. We'll falter down the line because we never let God complete us. We'll never grow. We'll never become more mature. So there's these tensions you're living in. Come to me, son. There's these tensions we're living in. Tell them about the tensions we're living in, son. We don't get enough candy. There's these tensions we're living in. And I don't know what it is. It could be finances. It could be relationships. It could be children. It could be adults. It could be coworkers. But I think God's doing something in you. And he wants to instill in you something. He wants to solidify something in you. And if you try to run from it, if you try to fight it yourself, I think you're going to miss it. And I think what you need to find yourself doing is saying, God, what are you doing in me? How do you want me to go through this? What is it that you want me to do during this process? I think this desert experience is great because for Jesus, it's his opportunity to say something back to God. The baptism was God opening up and saying, son, I love you, I'm pleased with you. And through this temptation, by being faithful with God, Jesus is sort of opening up, right, the earth and saying, God, I love you, I trust you. During our difficult times, our tensions, it's our ability. This is how we say to God, we love you. By being faithful, by being strong. We open up the earth and stick our heads in heaven saying, God, you see this? I'm faithful. I love you. Be strong. What are you going through? What tensions? What are the things in your life, those deserts? What is God trying to do in you? Father God, we come to you and we ask for your strength during these hard times. We ask for your mercy and your grace. That whatever you're doing in us, God, we want you to work in us. We want you to instill in us the truth that you're trying to teach us. And Jesus, we say right here, right now, we love you. We will be faithful. We will not falter. We won't let our relationship be hindered by any of this. We ask for your grace and your strength. In your name we pray. Amen.